Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we will continue in our conversation with regard to the Sermon on the Mount. I struggled in trying to figure out how to address this next particular segment because, well, if you have your Bible open in front of you, you'll notice a few things right away. Notice in verse 21, there's a section called, if your Bible is breaking it down with headers, what's the header in yours? What is
murder.
It? Murder or
anger.
Anger, okay. And the first part of the verse says what? You've heard that it was said to those of old. Then turn to verse 27, and the section is adultery or
lust.
And the first part of the verse is, you have heard that it was said. And turn to verse 31. And the section is
divorce.
It has been said.
It has been said.
It has been said is again there on verse 31.
Slightly different.
Verse 33. What's your subject heading? In your oaths, in your translation, okay. And it says, again, you have heard it said of old. And verse 38, what's your subject heading?
Retaliation.
Eye for an eye. Okay. And again, it starts with, you have heard it was said. And verse 43. What's the subject heading?
Love your enemies.
Love your enemies. And it says, you have heard it was said. Now, the subject headings are not divinely inspired. So let's just start right there. We know that that's been added in just to help us figure out. But you see a pattern. Verse 21, verse 27, verse 31, verse 33, verse 38, and verse 43 all start with the same formula, the same statement that suggests that this is all part of a narrative. This is all part of one common or one large presentation. I know that when you get into certain teaching situations, and if you have a topic, you want to have the 3 points in a poem. Oh, no, you don't want to do that. But you can. I mean, you have the, and many times they have some sort of repetition which helps your audience remember. Again, it suggests that this is all part of one package. So I thought, you know what? We have been 8 weeks in chapter 5. 8 weeks. Starting up in verse 2 back in August. And I thought, okay, well, why don't we just take verses 21 through 48 as one lesson? Well, that's what we're going to try to do here. But I realized I miscalculated because there's a lot of stuff here. And I go back and forth. I was struggling all week saying, how should I approach this? Should I slow way down and continue what we've done before? Or should I try to take this as a whole and get some concept? And here's some of my thinking. In the various commentaries and the various sermon series and various things like that, you end up with, well, for example, Scott McKnight's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. 25% of the entire book is on these 27 verses. Think about that for a second. The Sermon on the Mount is 3 full chapters in Matthew, and this author spends 1/4 of the entire book just on these verses. You take Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on the Sermon on the Mount. He has 2 sermons on each one of these sections, over 120 pages worth of material. The same with Luther, the same with Calvin. The same with Charles Spurgeon. And the more you look into these sections on anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, love your enemies, the more you realize churches have been founded and formed around these verses. Church polity, church ethics and morals and behavior and rules have been created around these verses. And I thought, I'm not in a position to tell you what the only way to interpret this is. Well, you wouldn't care what I think anyway. But you realize how volatile each, especially a couple of these passages, can be in understanding how to behave and how to act. The second thing that struck me, and it's every time I come to this particular section of Scripture, and I remember reading these when I was much younger and kind of going, well, this is impossible. No one can do this. It's absolutely, completely impossible to live this way. So what in the world is Jesus saying? And so you try to come up with a way of deflecting it, saying, well, he really wasn't saying that. And we'll look at what that means. And then I started thinking, the Sermon on the Mount, if you take it as a whole, you take chapters 5 through 7, where is Jesus headed? What is he trying to convey to his audience? Who is his audience? How are they responding to what he has to say? If you don't mind, I'm going to erase this here. I've got to be filling the board a little bit. I drew up a chart. It's not a perfect chart, but just gives you an idea of what we have studied up to this point in the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are, help me, in order, poor in spirit. What's next?
Mourning.
Meek. Then
hunger.
For righteousness.
Thirst. Righteousness. The Eden. Then those who are merciful. Then comes
pure in heart.
Pure in heart.
Peacemakers.
Peacemakers. And then the persecuted, right? After the Beatitudes comes salt and light, which we spent considerable time on those two words, those two concepts. And then came last week's passage. And last week's passage was, Jesus said, I have come to fulfill the law. In other words, I appreciate the law. The law is right. The law is great. I am not saying the law is of no value. I am here as a representation of its completeness. But then he adds at the very end of that passage, look at verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So we have righteousness kind of as a prelude, if you'd like, to the rest of the chapter. If you take that idea, then look at our six topics. Anger, lust, divorce, get it right here, oaths, or truth, depending on how you want to determine it. Revenge or retaliation, depending on how you want to read the word, and love your enemies. And it started me thinking of the seven deadly sins. Anybody can name them? What are the seven deadly sins?
Gluttony.
Gluttony's
in there?
Oh yeah, gluttony's in there. And she holds up a donut. Okay?
Greed, avarice.
Greed? Avarice is greed. Lust? Oh wow, we have one here already.
Wrath.
There you go. Come on guys, I have a list, I'm not gonna... Sloth? Let's do more. I love it, because we can never remember them. They're only really important, but we can never remember them over us.
Gossip.
Envy and pride. Now. And if you really wanted to take some of these others, you could start making connections, couldn't you? Between the things that are being talked about in Matthew 5, 21 through 48. And then if you go back and realize the solution to every one of these is found here. That's where my thinking. So I have this long introduction here before we even get into the text, thinking, wait a minute, where are we starting? Because see, what we tend to do is we tend to take the scriptures, especially passages like these, take them completely out, set them aside, print them out, and then we focus only on that topic, forgetting everything that came before and the ultimate implications if you... I mean, these aren't scriptural, but they're based on scripture. And realize how all of this kind of ties together and ultimately comes down to the word righteousness. Right living, right behavior in all things. You have heard it said. Who's you? Who are the people listening? Who are the, what's the audience? Who's listening to all this?
Jesus is the multitude and his disciples.
Yeah.
The Jewish
people. Remember that Matthew is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. Of all four. The concepts and the ideas of the Jewish belief system, the Jewish culture and all that is brought in very strong here.
So you're saying it's not appropriate for the Gentiles?
I didn't say that. What I'm saying is that's who the intended audience, which is why there's a lot of talk about scribes and Pharisees in here, which I think helps us understand. For example, Jesus' primary audience in almost all the speaking that we have is to Jews.
That's who's there.
I don't know if he would have had as much to say about scribes and Pharisees if the whole house was full of Gentiles.
Wasn't this up in Galilee?
It was, yes. This would have been up in Galilee. Yeah, yeah. You know, to say, is it applicable? Of course it is. Absolutely, it's applicable to all. But we have to understand the audience to whom it is speaking. Because this audience, when you would say, you have heard it said, would know what he was talking about. So if you say, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That's verse 21. Well, that's part of the Ten Commandments. It's the sixth commandment, for example. You shall not murder. And you might think, well, that's kind of in all cultures. Of course it is. But specifically, you have heard it taught this way, you shall not murder. And then Jesus takes that concept and takes it even further. But I say, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Well, doggone it. I don't like this verse.
We're doomed.
We're doomed, exactly. We are doomed. But you know what? We were doomed before this verse was written. That's what's so funny about this. Is you realize that, I mean, I remember reading this as a kid going, but I was mad at so-and-so on the playground. Oh, no. Well, you know, you were already condemned because of your sin before you read this verse. That's not the point. Well, let me ask it this way. What do you think Jesus is trying to say here? Is he trying to create a new law? Is he trying to expand on an old one? What is he saying here?
I'm the answer to it all.
I am the answer to it all.
I am the one who is righteous. By association with me, you are also righteous.
Mm-hmm.
But you can't be perfect. I'm the fulfillment of it all.
And if you go back what he says in verse 20, in the previous verses, I came to fulfill the law. The law says you shall not murder, you shall not kill. And I am saying, well, yeah, I mean, that's what the law is. But in righteousness, in the idea of being righteous and living in a righteous manner, it isn't just don't kill. Because I imagine, I don't know, have you ever interviewed for a job and they ask you, have you ever killed anybody?
No.
No, that's not a usual normal question. Because most often the folks would say, well, no. Oh, good, I got the job. No, that's not a normal employment question. The question can be, did you get along with your fellow workers? Oh, that's a different question. Yeah.
They will ask if you committed a felony.
They will ask that. But they're not asking, did you kill somebody? They'll ask you, were you convicted of a crime? Did you have to go in jail? What was it? You know, what is your past that would possibly affect you as an employee? But it isn't, you know, did you kill somebody today? It's also interesting. I mean, the Bible has a lot to say about anger. I wish it didn't, because I've got my own anger problems. I can get pretty heated, especially when I'm surprised. And it usually happens about maybe 3-4 times a year. It used to be a little more often. And it's used almost always on the phone. You know, in business, where someone surprises you and you don't have time to filter it. You just react. And that's not a good thing. I'm like all of us. I have my failings in this area. And then James 1 verse 20 says, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Doggone it. You know, I blew it again. There we are. And then 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, which is keying off of this passage. You know there's two words for anger in Greek? Did you know that? Two different words. There's the word thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S, and that's the hot flash anger, or they described it, a flash fire in dry straw. It's that, you know, punch or reaction, and that just that fierce anger that comes up. The second is the Greek word orgi, O-R-G, long E, which is long-lived anger. A grudge, holding on to something for a long time. So which word do you think is being used in verse 22?
The second one.
You know, this is why the passage continues. If you're in worship service, verse 23, and offering your gift at the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you, not you have something against your brother. Isn't that interesting? Leave your gift at the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and worship. In other words, anger, long-lived anger, broken relationships can interfere with your ability to properly worship God. 25, come to terms with your accuser. You know the Greek there says, make friends. That's what come to terms means. It means make friends. Really? That guy said that about me on his blog. That guy got up in a speech and called me out. There is no way I will ever talk to him again or trust him. Those words have passed my lips. And I am not proud of it. So I come to this passage and I'm going, I'm supposed to make friends with this guy? He hates me. He does not like me. And Jesus is going, and so? What does that matter? Really, truly, who cares? If your heart is hardened, if your heart is pulled away, if your heart has become less righteous because of how someone has been behaving toward you, then the problem is yours, not his. Fix it. Slightly, it's an odd example, but it came about 2 weeks ago in the parking lot of Fry's. Good old Fry's, or, you know, the large Kroger chain. And we're in a big city. And if you're in a parking lot and you're in a rather deserted part of the parking lot where your car happens to be, and you're taking your cart back to your car and you're going to put it over in a nice little railing, you know, put it away, and you see some guy out of nowhere shouting at you, gesticulating, coming towards you, you quickly put your cart away and leave and get back to your car as fast as you can, right? It's protection. It's, in fact, if I had been a woman by myself, I would have felt threatened. I didn't hear what he was saying. I really wasn't even listening to what he was saying. By the time I put the cart away, I was able to hear what he was saying. He was saying, hey, can I have that cart? Okay, I didn't hear that. I just saw some guy walking at me in the middle of the deserted parking lot, and I'm thinking he's going to want money, he's going to assault me or whatever. But I had already put it away, and I was walking away from him. And his response was, thank you, Mr. White Man. Hope you don't catch Ebola. I got in my car and I got angry. I mean, really angry. And I stewed in that car for a while. And I'm thinking, why did he make this racial? And why did he curse me? I mean, literally, he cursed in a kind of an odd way the worst disease in the world on me because I wouldn't give him my cart. Now, if I had heard him, I probably would have warned him that that cart is one you don't want because it's one with the wheel that goes you know, all through this, but that's another story. I will say, I will stand here and I'll admit, I was rude to him. I didn't listen to him. I did not look at him as a human being. I looked at him as a threat. I didn't care what he had to say. I didn't care what his needs were. I was protecting myself and my little world. And in doing that, I offended him. So who was right? Who was wrong? In the judgment of the peers, in the court of law, in the court of righteousness. You know what? Well, we could go on, we could have the debate. But you see, you come to a passage like this, And you start realizing what Jesus is asking us to do is to go beyond the simplicity of the law, which is very simple. Don't kill somebody. Don't murder them. Okay, well, all right. Check. I'm good with that one. Let's pass off onto commandment number 7. I think I'm okay there. So let's turn to the next passage, which is commandment number 7 about lust. Okay. I'm not going to do much better on that one. And then you go into divorce. So I'm not going to do much better on that one. I mean, you start going into all of this and you're realizing what Jesus is trying to get across to his audience is that I am asking you to live your life as full as it can be in light of my righteousness, so that your righteousness can be placed as a beacon to others. I mean, seriously, we get into this thing on lust. And verse 29, if you have looked on a woman with lustful intent, that's verse 28, you've committed adultery with her. So if your right eye caused you to sin, tear it out. I'd say there'd be a lot of one-eyed pirates walking around if that were literal. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, we'd have a lot of amputees. Seriously. This is, and you go, okay, and here's what's interesting. We read that and we go, okay, it's just a metaphor. And we cast it aside, don't we? We say, that's not really what it says, because he's not really saying, go pluck your eye out. I mean, come on. Mutilation is not what he's saying. And then we move on to the next section. Because that's our attempt to deflect what is being said. And he is saying very, very carefully, purity is one of the hallmarks of the life of a believer. Talk about anger. Mercy is one of the hallmarks of the life of the believer. The peacemaker is a hallmark of the life of the believer. You start seeing how this applies to this list. And if you have not studied, read, devoted yourself to this understanding, you can miss what he's trying to say over here. I ran across some different interpreters who would say, look, what Jesus is doing is that he's rewriting the law and he's creating a new law. Which you could say, well, okay. And it's a law that's impossible to follow. Which, as Sandra, you had mentioned, that's really, it's like this idea of we can't do it ourselves, we can only do it through you. The problem comes is that there are those who will say, well, then because it's impossible, then it doesn't matter what we do. So we can sin, we can not sin, it doesn't matter. It's all covered under God's grace anyway. Doesn't Paul talk about that later? And I can't remember the passage, but he's talking about, you know, does it mean that you can just do whatever you want? And he says, no, that's not what it means. But there are those who will take it that way. And we can see, even in our current societal throes of trying to figure out the gay marriage topic, people talk about, well, you know, if you're a Christian, you're merciful. And if you're a Christian, you should be a peacemaker. So don't fight us. Let us do what we want. And you have to go, no, that is not what the scripture says. I mean, if you've been reading it this past week, you even have the Catholic Church and their leaders are in a bit of a turmoil as to what to say. And so you had some group come up with, language that was very welcoming, and then the bishops got together and voted it out, and meanwhile the Pope's going, can't we all just get along? And some would say, you know, but he's living the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of them aren't. See the problem? And I'm not trying to avoid these topics. Don't get me wrong here. What I'm saying is that, for example, on the topic of divorce, we have some in our group here that have gone through this. And we have others who have not. We probably, all of us, have someone in the family or extended family who have gone through this terrible, horrible, gut-wrenching experience, either by virtue of watching it happen or living it themselves. And every time one of these commentators or preachers, they would spend multiple pages and multiple weeks, because what they are doing is trying to establish guidelines within their congregation based on this verse and based on a few other verses, and it becomes this very interesting exercise. Try it sometime. Try reading the various books and the various commentators on Matthew, depending on when they were written. You get those written 1600, 1700, 1800, and recently, and see how they're trying to work with this topic. It's a volatile topic. The bottom line is that if you read the order or how this is all coming together, we talk about anger, then we talk about lust, then we talk about divorce, then we talk about oaths, and you go, well, wait a minute, aren't oaths a verbal bond? Well, wait a minute, aren't the marriage vows a verbal bond? It's like he went from the marriage vows to having a verbal contract between two people. It's the same thing. Different context, but it's kind of the same topic. And we get into this thing about oaths, and you know, you've heard it said, okay? Leviticus 19, verse 12, it reads, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God, for I am the Lord." Then Deuteronomy 23 comes rolling in and says, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you'll not be guilty of sin. Be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you voluntarily vow to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." And Jesus comes along and quotes Leviticus 19:12, and he says, "But I say, don't take an oath by heaven or earth or Jerusalem or even your own head. Just say yes or no. Don't add to it. There's no need." Then we get to what I wanted to spend some time on verses 38 to 42, because I like retaliation. Feels good, you know, like retribution, yeah.
Especially when it's Stanford.
Especially when it's Stanford. Ooh, wow, I wasn't going to bring that up, but okay, we'll roll with that. "But you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And you say, don't resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you with the right cheek, turn to him the other also." You know what? When I was on the playground in elementary school, I did not practice this.
You
don't take it. You got to fight back. Or you run really fast, which I normally did. I mean, I still remember David Crittenden, who was very large for a sixth grader, and I was very small for a sixth grader. I was 5'1 and weighed about 75 pounds. And he took me in a corner and walloped me in the stomach and the head and all that, and then said, after school, I'm going to make it worse. So I found another way to go home. He knew which way I went home, and I found a very long way going out that direction and then around five or six blocks, and I got home and I was fine. But I dreamt of getting back at him. For approximately 3 years, I dreamt. And you think, oh, okay, you're a little kid. But seriously, I harbored ill will toward the guy. He forgot. I mean, he was just being a bully on a playground. He never remembered. I never forgot. And it's interesting, here I am, 56 years old, and I can still remember his name. I can remember the incident, and I can remember the feeling. I never got rid of it. And Jesus is saying, no, this is what you do. And of course, he's not talking about playground antics either. He's talking about the Roman soldiers who are coming up to you and saying, I'm chilly, can I have your shirt? Because they had two articles of clothing, the shirt and the coat that was over it. And you would have to give it to them or they could arrest you. And Jesus is saying, well, give them your coat too. Now imagine the Roman soldier going, I don't need that. What are you doing? Why are you doing this to me? Well, the Lord says, if you're in need and if you're cold, I will do whatever I can to make your life better. Okay, that's interesting. One fella told a story. He had received a letter from a fella who had been mugged. And he told the story of being mugged on this dark alley somewhere, dark street. And this, he said, the guy who's writing it says, just to give you an idea, I'm 5'7" and I weigh 140 pounds, fully clothed in, you know, backpack gear. I mean, he says, I'm just really not a very big guy. And this very large man came out of the dark and said, give me your money. And so I'm not sure what to do. I don't know whether to run. I don't know whether to try to hit him. I know if I tried to hit him, that probably wouldn't work real well. Be like, you know, hitting a brick wall. And I knew I couldn't get away very fast because I was wearing a big backpack. So I just gave him the $10 that I had in my wallet. Because why he would pick on an art student, I don't know. We'd never have any money. He says, I handed him my money, and then I stuck out my hand and said, hi, my name's James. And he said, the big guy just stood there and went, Justin. He goes, no, my name's James. He goes, no, my name's Justin. Oh, hi. And they start having a conversation. And he said, Justin began to kind of blubber, go, I'm really sorry I have to do this to you, man, but I'm trying to get off of this methadone and all this kind of stuff, and I'm just blah, 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 right? And at the very end, he said, the guy was about ready to walk away, and Jason pulled out of his bag a New Testament. He says, this is my New Testament. He goes, what do I want a Bible for? I'm going to hell. He looks at him and says, we're all going to hell. That's why Jesus came. He said, that massive giant of a man began to cry and began to blubber. And finally just wiped the back of his nose going, see ya, dude, and it took off. And he saw down, he could look over this ramp to see where he was running to, and there was another young girl there who said, the girl shouts, I got a bag, and he goes, I got a New Testament. He said, I never heard from him again. And he said, is this what it means to give your cloak when they ask for your shirt? Is that what that means? He's asking this pastor that he wrote this letter to. And the pastor is just so taken by that. There's so many ways that you can react to it. But the idea is, if someone is going to push at you, peacemaker, pure in heart, merciful, meek, poor in spirit, you go back to these principles and bring it over into here, and there is no place for revenge or retaliation. None. There's no room for it. Just doesn't exist in this kind of life. Last one. Love your enemies. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and you shall hate Yankee fans. Oh, sorry.
I heard that.
Well, that's what it says in my Bible. I don't know what it says in yours. Or it says, you know, love your enemies and hate Republicans. Oh, no. That's the other Bible. It says Democrats in my Bible. Okay. So we got it right. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Okay. Let's think of the audience again. Love your enemies. Who's the enemy?
Satan.
To these people.
Romans.
Who's the enemy to these people?
Yeah.
The Romans.
They got a whole slew.
Well, they got lots of enemies. They still do, as Jewish people, but their enemies are the Romans. Love your Roman. And he's just talking about the soldiers who would come and say, give me your cloak. Apparently, it was a fairly common thing. They would be, the soldiers would come by and confront someone, just take what they had. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know, for me, this goes back to the anger passage and the retribution passage and the lust passage and the divorce passage. It all comes back to this. How do you respond to those that you either don't like, you disagree with? Wasn't there a parable that Jesus talked about, which at the very end says, so who's your neighbor? Anybody remember that parable? The Good Samaritan. It comes at the very end and says, who's your neighbor? And it's the Samaritan. The Samaritans were reviled. They were hated. They would go out of their way. If you remember, they would go out of their way in walking north. They would cross the River Jordan, go up, and then back so they could avoid the entire Samaritan region. They didn't have to mix with those people. And then Jesus makes that entire parable about the Good Samaritan and then says, and so who's your neighbor? Oh, well, it certainly can't be the Samaritan. And here, over here, he's saying, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be like God, who is in heaven. Isn't that what it says? No. It doesn't say that. It's so that you can be sons of your Father. You can be a reflection of Him. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? You know, it is kind of easy to love those who like you and love you back. It's really easy. In fact, it's just kind of neat to just sit back and let everyone just love on you all the time. You know, you're great. You're marvelous. We just think you're just the, you know, the cat's meow. And Oh, am I dreaming? What? Huh? Yeah, it's here, the bee's knees, exactly. But don't even the tax collectors do the same? But it says, don't even the tax collectors do the same? Who is writing this book? The tax collector. Isn't that interesting? He's referring to himself right here.
They,
exactly. He was a, what's the word? When you are part of the enemy's camp, you are a collaborator. He was a collaborator. He was part of the system. Don't even tax collectors do this? So if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do this? Don't just deny yourself as a the idea of retribution or revenge really is an exercise in denying your own base instincts. He says, don't even just deny them, but go beyond that and love them. Yeah.
It kind of, to me, it's almost like boiled down to, it's kind of like don't dehumanize people. Because even when you, because to hate somebody, you almost have to treat them as not human. And so to love your enemies is to see that humanity and that value, you know, Christ dying for them, you know, like in that story. Mm-hmm. But even in the everyday things, like in thinking of, oh, well, in slapping people into groups, it's safe to hate them because they're part of this group, or because they're part of this group, now I don't have to think of them as humans, or sympathize with them or respect them because they're in this group.
Yeah.
And so it's almost like
they believe this.
Even labeling people, you know.
Yeah, they believe this way. So it's easy for me to then
just.
You're not
dealing with them as an individual either, right? Like, oh, well, he's gay or he's a liberal or something, you know. Right. When you put them in that category in your mind, then you can safely cut them off. In a way, right?
It's a challenge, I think, for all of us. It's a challenge as a church. It's a challenge just for all believers. Partly, it's easier to deal with labels. And we all know that we're all more complex than that. I mean, I imagine if each one of us took the time and sat down and went through a very, let's say, 10 or 15 very hot button issues, and said, where do you fall on this issue or that issue? I doubt that we would all agree on all of them. We might not. But then we have to decide, okay, so now what do I think of you because you think that way on this? That's how easy we do it. It's that simple and that quick. At the same time, you have the world saying, if you don't accept me for who I am and let me do what I want, then you're not merciful, peaceful, you're not tolerant. And that's the challenge of saying, well, I firmly disagree with what you had to say, but I'm happy to have the conversation, but let me have my opinion too. And that becomes part of the public debate. And here we are in a free society, we're not being told what to think, generally, depending on whether you live in Houston or not. Live in Houston, you're told what to think. But you see, this is in this society where Jesus is speaking, you could be killed in the street for speaking out on something, say, against the government or against the Romans or whatever. Remember that Paul was able to get certain privileges because he was a Roman citizen. He had certain legal things he could appeal to that others could not, just by virtue of his birth, not because of something that he had earned or just because he was a human being. He was a different class of citizen and so could appeal to Caesar where someone else couldn't.
Well, just even the phrase love your enemies, right? It doesn't say don't have enemies. It doesn't say appease everyone or make sure no one could possibly think badly of you. Which is kind of a thing we fall into as Christians. We have a one of people like us.
Yeah. Yeah.
It doesn't say that. It doesn't say don't have enemies. It says love your enemies. Recognize that some people might be your enemies. And love them. Right?
And pray for those. I'm not comfortable with that. I'm sorry. I put a little black marker and just black that part out of my Bible because I don't want to pray for my enemies. I want to love them. I could just say that. That would sound very nice and pious. But to actually put them on your prayer list. So what do you pray? Please, Lord, let them change so they'll be more like me. That isn't what it says. Pray for them. That they may see the righteousness of God. That they may see the wholeness of Christ in their life. And that they may find some way and some manner in which they too can follow Christ's teaching. And which, I'll say, just, you know, I'm sitting here coming near to the end of this, and you end up at verse 48, and you have to go, oh, come on, Jesus. So be perfect You must be perfect, which is the word teleos, by the way, in case you're wondering. It's the word complete or teleos. You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. She just broke the law. She's upset. Does not want to be perfect. She was resisting. Yes.
I don't know if you said this sometime this morning and it just kind of went this way.
Sorry.
Those are all the characteristics of Christ. That first column is just the nature of Christ.
Exactly.
He's trying to say, be like me.
Exactly. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I've told this story before, but I'll bring it up again because not everyone's heard all my stories multiple times. And those of you who've heard it before, you've forgotten I said it anyway. You're not quite perfect. Yeah, that's right. There was a fella at Grand Canyon when I was in college who declared that he was perfect. And he was going to continue to be perfect. And he made a very big deal of that. I am going to act as if the Lord says, be perfect. He took this verse literally. And the rest of us were kind of going, well, right now you're not, because you're telling us this. And right there we've got a problem with pride. And wow, I mean, he was kind of like an Adonis, you know, big 6'5", fantastic athlete, all the great looks, and he just strutted around campus. And we were just looking at this guy, and I mean, for weeks, this is all he talked about, is that how he was going to be perfect and what a struggle it was. And he goes, I've been perfect so far today. And he would say that. And I just remember being so annoyed by it and so frustrated by it. As I get older and I look back at him in his youthful vigor, it's actually quite admirable. Yeah, he was off in his understanding. But he wanted so badly to live the perfect life. Now his, you know, he was odd. He still remembers him. I don't know if you remember him, but...
Oh, my unkind word for today is he was a total jerk.
Yeah.
But, no, he was...
He was very full of himself. The problem was with him was pride.
And
But he had at least the idea. There was none of the rest of us were talking about trying to be sinless and trying to think about their acts and activities every single moment of every day. Okay, so I have to look at that and say, well, there's an element to that. So do we dismiss verse 48? Do we just dismiss it? Be perfect. You must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Do we just dismiss it? And if we dismiss that verse, then do we dismiss verse 20? For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Do we just dismiss those two as being impossible? I mean, at the beginning of my notes, at the top of my notes, page 1, I have the word impossible in all caps with a big square around it and stars on all four corners. Basically saying Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 48 are impossible in our own strength. It's true. We can't do this. So, you know, do you want to say then, well, that then Jesus is really just kind of putting up this, these hallmarks so that we'll realize how ineffective we are and that we must always look to Him? Okay, that's an easy answer. What do we do here? Yeah.
Goes back to the part just before where he's talking about the law. It's going to show us that we need a Savior.
The law is such, and he's even saying, the law says don't murder, and I'm saying there's even more beyond that. You even think this way, you're not holy. You've committed murder in your heart just because you thought that way. You've committed adultery just because you've thought that way. In fact, if you think that way, you should tear your eye out. It's almost an exaggeration to make a point, and yet we have to be so careful that we don't say, well, it's just an exaggeration, because then you can dismiss it as saying he was just exaggerating. But at what point did it become exaggeration? It really never did. Because sin is sin. Falling short of the glory of God is falling short of the glory of God. It's your yes is yes, your no is no. There is this dividing line of following the law of God or not following the law of God. And that law then is fulfilled, as you said, in Christ. Christ is saying, I am the fulfillment of this. And as you said, this is who he is. Oh my goodness, we are to be like him. I think the more I thought about it, and the more I, you know, because I was, as I told you in the beginning, I was debating whether to try to slow down and take each one of these sections and, you know, spend an hour on each topic, which we could have, or look at the big picture. And the big picture is coming back to where we slowed down. And that this is the foundational part. Then this section on righteousness, where Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law, is the preamble to what came after. I don't know about you, but because I'm so deeply immersed in this stuff every week, I think about it a lot. And so, 2 weeks ago in the parking lot of Fry's.
You got your chance.
I had my chance.
Your test.
Yeah, it was my test, and I failed it terribly. I came home and complained about it to Lisa, and I was just ranting at dinner about this guy in the parking lot. And you know what? I was wrong. I shouldn't have let it get to me that way. I should have been more cordial. I mean, seriously, is he really going to attack me in a Fry's parking lot?
Well, you never know.
You never know, but you know, I can probably take care of myself enough to get away. I mean, it's not like there weren't people around. And if he had asked me for money, okay, I would have said no thank you and walked away. I could have at least looked at him as a human being. And I did not. I looked at him as someone who is non-human and not worth my time. And that's where we make our errors. We look at people, as Johanna was saying, we look people in labels, or we it's easier to get through life when we don't have to confront these deeper issues. And you know, at the other side of it, you know, my goodness, we could sit around just browbeating ourselves every day of the week. Because we're always going to be failing. Always. And that's where I believe that when it comes down to how Jesus ends this particular section, he is admonishing us and saying, I am asking you to be like me. To be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Do everything you can. Only through the strength that we receive from the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, and we are sinful. As that young man being confronted by a mugger says, well, we're all going to hell. That's why Jesus came. Oh, well, that's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? No, it's not I'm superior because I'm saved and you're not. No, I'm fortunate because Christ died for me, and I understand that. And I believe in that, and I live my life according to that principle. Well, looks like we're at the end of our time. Oh, you want to come in?
You know, Jesus' time, I think, has changed the way we look at things. Before that, the Israelites, they had to do all those 7,000 rules, and if they forgot something, then you have the overall offering, you know, and you're free, and away you go. So it's a real cut and dried rules. He's saying, I think I want you guys to think a little more. You've got to stop, slow down, and when you look at the deadly sins, basically that's all I. And when he says the Beatitudes, those are more of others. Hmm. So I'm supposed to think less of myself and more about others.
Very good. That's very, very good. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for blessing this time. Thank you for bringing us together as a group of fellow believers in need of constant reminder of who you are and what you have done for us. And the more we think about it, the more we realize how much we love you and how we should be praising your name for the grace and the mercy that you have shown to us as sinners who deserve nothing at all, and yet you have given us everything. Lord, we thank you. We do praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Huh. I forgot to read this. Oh, please. This is fun. There's this lady, the doctor says, I'm sorry, ma'am, but you have rabies. And she quickly gets out a pencil and starts writing things down. He goes, is this, are you asking, you know, what are the things you need to be getting? She says, no, I'm making up a list of the people I'm going to bite.
I get around to revenge here and saying, sick 'em God.
Sick 'em God?
Well, I think you're reading
now, and that's good. Yeah. Exactly. That's good. Hey, you know, Christina, I appreciate everything you're doing. I have a
fishing down. You like my blue shirt?
I have surgery. Very fishing. I have one on the way.
Oh, people just start walking.
What is this with you two?
She can crawl.
I don't know. She just.
She's going to be 7 months. 37.
She'll be motoring around pretty soon. I still remember teaching Trisina how to crawl.
Teaching? You taught her?
I did.
You guys, she didn't know how to. Did you get down to do it? Or how?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, good for you.
Because she would scoot and didn't get the idea. And so I literally took her arms and her knees and went and did this. And she was like, oh, wow. Next thing I was thinking, zoom all around the house.
Wow, yeah,
that's
kind of what she does, is scoots.
Yeah, I still remember being in her room, just kind of, because this is what she would try to, yeah, she wasn't using the knees.
She wants you to pick her up. She said, pick me up, Steve. She watches this guy. She wants you to pick her up. She wants you to pick her up.
Okay.
Maybe. For a minute. There goes. Oh, look. He wants you to pick me up. Oh. Oh, that is sweet. And she's ready to go.
There we go.
That was sweet. She had her up to you.
That's fine.
Move back down.
She's got teeth coming in. So. Oh, I think that's why she's screaming. Got one that's come through.
Oh, yeah, that's
one that's come through. So,
well, yeah,
it's a hard one.
Jacket.
It's a noisy time.
Yeah. Well, you know, I told other people told me you're gonna know when she's getting teeth. But she's actually, there's been a lot of times where she's been really cranky and it's got her teeth and then it wasn't. It's got her teeth and then it wasn't.
After the first one's gone, one put it back and gets.
Are you learning how to dance?
Yeah.
Huh?
Come on. Come on.
Come on.
There you go.
I want her to be used to you guys too. You know? I want her to be used to everybody.
I hope we didn't disturb. I hope we didn't disturb the teacher.
Well, I think one time Lisa was with us, she got really upset during my class. She's now starting to recognize faces. She doesn't recognize. She was reacting. Oh, wow.
Oh.
Yes, this is how you draw on the walls at home. We'll teach you a nice little art class.
Oh, it's going to be a little art class. This is a zoologist.
So you can stop by and talk to the zoo.
I was thinking when